My former roommate, John McFarland, my good friend, is a good networker. When he heard that Ted and Lorna Donnelly would be in the area this weekend for a Cyprus missionary reunion, he wasted no time getting in touch with Pastor Donnelly to see if he would speak for us this Lord's Day. And Ted graciously responded with a yes. And so we are privileged this morning to hear Pastor Ted Donnelly from the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church near Belfast, Northern Ireland. He's also the professor of New Testament studies at the Belfast Theological Hall. And I've come to know him, as well as my wife, he and Lorna, as a spiritual mentor, pastor, as we sat under his ministry in Northern Ireland during a six-month period a few years back, 20 or more. We were richly blessed during that time, and as well as a professor, had the opportunity to sit in the classroom with Ted as well. You'll recall that they were here just recently at the end of March for a conference that we hosted in the Shawnee congregation, and we were richly blessed through the ministry of the Word that weekend. And we look forward once more to the ministry of the Word this morning as we hear Pastor Donnelly proclaim that truth to us. Before we do that, let's look to God and ask His blessing on the ministry of that Word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise You as our Creator, and as we sit in this wonderful, beautiful setting, we marvel at Your majesty, which is so clearly declared around us. We thank You also for Your special revelation of Yourself to us in the Word. Lord, that Word revives our souls. It rejoices our hearts. It enlightens our eyes. And we pray that that may be the case today, that You would help us not to be distracted by this beautiful setting or the opportunity for friendships to be renewed and conversations and all kinds of blessed fellowship. But God, that You would help us now to focus the attention of our hearts and minds on the living Word of God. And God, we thank You for giving gifts to Your church, gifts in men who are able to proclaim that truth. And we thank You for Pastor Donnelly, and we ask that Your Spirit would be upon him now as he proclaims that Word, that the Word would go forth in the demonstration of the Spirit and with power. Lord, that we don't want to merely be hearers of the Word today, but we want to have ears to hear what Your Spirit has for us, that we might be effectual doers of it. So we pray for the powerful influence of Your Spirit through the Word today, that we might be built up and strengthened for the work that You've called us to do in our respective places. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for His glory. Amen.
Thank you, Ed, for the introduction. It's good to be with you here this Sabbath morning to see that it is possible for human beings to function in this incredible heat. When the temperature reaches 80 in Ireland, there's an announcement on television warning people to stay indoors. We have an open-air meeting each year. It's a conventicle in the place where Alexander Peden used to come and preach. And we meet to demonstrate that we are as heroic and staunch as our forefathers. It's limited success sometimes because when there's a light shower of rain, there's the danger of little children getting knocked down in the rush for the cars. But it is good to be here. John McFarland originally asked me to preach for 40 minutes. So I just checked with him this morning if he meant that. And he said that he would be happy for me to preach for 80 minutes. So that left me with something of a dilemma. But after some thought, I have come to what I hope you will agree is a happy compromise. I'm going to preach for 40 minutes in a way that will seem like 80 minutes. That's more than enough nonsense. Let's turn to God's Word. I want to read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I want to talk to you this morning about implications of things. What the Bible calls therefores. We're not good at therefores. We live in an impatient world. And we're people in a hurry. We're rushing. We're busy. We're fascinated by new things. And we don't reflect much. Lorna and I took holiday pictures last summer. One of the joys of taking pictures like that is you can look at them later and relive the happiness of the holiday. But I think we've hardly glanced at them once because we've been so busy since we came home last summer, we just haven't had time. And yet, therefore, is how Romans 5 begins. Paul is moving to implications. He's been explaining the gospel of the righteousness of God. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. He's been showing how human beings in ourselves don't have any righteousness and can never manufacture it. And he's been explaining how God has provided righteousness in his Son, Jesus Christ. God's own righteousness, a perfect righteousness. And now he's moving on to the implications. He's going to work them out over the next four chapters. But I want us this morning to look at the first two verses of Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He says we have been justified from faith. That is a completed act done to us in the past by God. Now finished, now perfect, now complete. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ And that is final and irreversible. But I have to pause for a minute and ask, is that the case with you? Have you been justified by faith? Or are you still on the outside, looking in? And if you are, you have to realize that in and of yourself, you can never be right before God. No matter what you try, no matter what you do. But that you don't need to. Because Jesus Christ has died for the sins of his people. And has lived a perfect life. So that when we believe in him, his righteousness is counted as ours before God. And I would urge you, if you haven't already, to respond to that gospel, which is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and receive his righteousness instead of your sin. But for most of us, these words are true. We have been justified by faith. And Paul says, therefore. And that therefore is not purely chronological. He's not saying today's Sabbath, therefore tomorrow's Monday. He's not saying we have been justified, therefore let us move on to something else. Let us pass on from that and leave it behind. That's not what the therefore here means. It is dynamic. It is ongoing. It is governing everything that Paul is about to say. In the light of justification by faith, what follows? What is implied? What is involved? What does this doctrine, what difference does it make to our lives? He's saying that justified by faith is the subtext, the foundation for everything that he is about to say. It's the dominant thought. We need to impress it on ourselves. If you're a Christian, you need to realize that this is your basic identity. This is who you are, a justified by faith person. You've got to let that awareness saturate every pore, every fibre of your being. This is what God has made me. This is who I am. We have to eat it and breathe it and drink it and sleep it till it becomes part of us at the deepest level. Come back to it again and again. I'm justified through faith in Christ. We have to let it govern everything we think and everything we do. Now then, what are the implications of being such a person? We want to look at three. Here's the first. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul isn't saying, let us have it. He's saying, we have it. It is ours as a present, permanent possession. Peace with God, he says, or better, peace towards God. Peace in relation to God. I don't think he's talking here about the peace of God. He speaks about that in Philippians 4:7. That's a feeling. That's an experience, an inner calm, a serenity, the peace that passes all understanding and fills our hearts and minds. Often we have it, sometimes we don't. That's not what Paul's dealing with here. He's talking about something objective, something fixed, something that is true, whether we feel it or not, whether we sense it or not. The fact of the matter is that when we believe in Jesus, we are at peace with God. God holds nothing against us. There is no cause of division. Previously, we were his enemies. And that's an utterly terrifying position to be in. Enemies of the Creator. Enemies of the Almighty King. Of the Holy Judge. But now, says Paul, we have peace towards God. He holds nothing against us. That's relevant for our past. Do you believe in ghosts? Many people seem to. The ghosts of old sins. The things we've said and done in the past. Our failures, our mistakes, our wrongdoing. Some of them are terrible. And some of us have terrible sins in our past. Some of them are comparatively trivial. But often God's people are haunted and depressed and disturbed by the past and what they have done or what they have failed to do. And when they awake in the wee small hours, there are ghosts around their bed, the ghosts of their failures and their sins. And the problem is, they're forgetting justification. They're not grasping it. They're forgetting that Jesus has taken our sins on himself. And he was fully punished for those sins. And he made satisfaction. And God's justice was completely satisfied for your sins. And they've been taken away. And they have been forgiven. And God's forgiveness isn't like our forgiveness. All too often our forgiveness is grudging. It is reluctant. And the things which we have forgiven lurk under the surface of our thinking, ready to surface again. The next time that person annoys us, and we dig them up, and we hold them before them again. God's forgiveness is not like that. When God forgives, he forgives forever and completely. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And then here's a fantastic phrase. Not counting their trespasses. Not counting their trespasses. You remember when you were children playing and you did something wrong in a game, you said, oh, that doesn't count. That doesn't count. I'll do it again. Grown men do that when they're playing golf. It's called a mulligan. We have in our midst the king of the mulligans. Wild horses would not drag his name from me. I wouldn't want to embarrass him in any way. Actually, I'm staying at his house over the weekend. Doesn't count. Doesn't count. Do it again. And that's what God says. When you remember your old sins, God comes to you in Christ and says, it doesn't count. I'm not counting it. I'm not counting it. It's away. It's away. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as you sit here this morning, God doesn't count against you anything, anything that you've ever done? Hugh Latimer was one of the great preachers of the early English Reformation. He was burnt in Oxford in 1855. And in one of his sermons he says, our Saviour maketh our sins nothing, so that we be like as if we had done no sin at all. Our sins be gone. They are no sins. They cannot be hurtful to us. My friend, that is the truth for you this morning if you're in Christ. Your sins are gone. They are no sins. They cannot be hurtful to you. God isn't counting them. Don't torture yourself with what God has forgiven. Don't allow the devil to pull you down and manacle you and hold you back and make you depressed and unworthy. Jesus has taken your sins and you have peace with God. Or perhaps we're ignoring those words of Paul, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said, I will have nothing to do with an absolute God. What he meant was, every time I go to God, I go with Jesus and in Jesus, and he goes with me, and every dealing of God with me is in and through Jesus. And God does not relate to us any other way, nor do we relate to him any other way than through our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who took our sins on himself and paid for them and gave us his righteousness. And that's why we've peace with God. It's not because of us. It's because of him. And because we are in him. And God is righteous in declaring us righteous. And God is righteous in not counting our sins. And God is just in not seeing our sins and saying they're gone. And God would be unjust if he cast up your past sins to your face. He'd never do it. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But it's so basic. And we forget it. And what peace there is. The peace of God. When we grasp it. So that's our past. The implication for the past. We have peace with God. Well, now what about the present? Paul says, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We've legalists in our churches. I don't mean necessarily people who are trusting to the law for salvation. They're often true believers. They're good people. Pillars of the church. But often there's something very austere about them. Almost harsh. For them the Christian life is grim, unrelenting duty. A massive oughtness. They're quick to disapprove. If you had messed up your life, they're not really the sort of people you would want to go and talk to. There's something intimidating about them in their obvious rectitude and uprightness. Are we fragile people? People who are always down in the depths. Like John Bunyan's Mr. Fearing and his daughter, Much Afraid. They're constantly burdened by a sense of failing and coming up short and not succeeding. They're high maintenance people. You have to keep lifting them up and assuring them and keeping them going all the time. Or you have people who underneath the surface have a vein of hostility. They get angry very quickly. They get disproportionately angry. They may often be right in the things that they're angry about, but their anger isn't right. And its degree isn't right, and its expression isn't right. And all of this is unattractive. And it's sub-Christian. And there's no need for us to live like this. Because justification speaks of grace. And grace is more than peace. Grace is active, undeserved love. And Paul is telling us here that in Christ God's stance towards us is one of intense delight. God delights in you. He loves you. When he looks at you, there's a smile on his face. He loves to shower blessings upon you. C.H. Spurgeon says something which is daring. I leave it with you to think about. But I can't find a fault in it. He says, when God looks upon a sinner who an hour ago was dead in trespasses and sins, he looks upon him with as much love and affection as he ever looked upon his son. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. That's what it means to be in Christ. The righteous live by faith. We need to believe it. We need to believe it. We need to internalize it. God isn't just putting up with you. God isn't gritting his teeth and forcing himself to love you. We're in grace. Paul says we've obtained access. You young people know all about accessing computers. One click of the mouse and you're right in to the heart of the computer or the web or wherever you want to be. You've got access. And the word that Paul uses here is richer. It means access to the king through the favor of another. It's only used three times in the New Testament, this particular Greek word. And it means someone taking you into the presence of the king. This text, through whom we have obtained access. Ephesians 2:18. Through him we both have access. Ephesians 3:12. In whom we have boldness and access. Jesus brings us always into the presence of God, and we are in God's grace. We're in God's grace. Paul says, in which we stand. And the word means we have taken our stand permanently. It's a verb that Paul loves to use. He likes to talk about standing. And there are two ideas in standing in the Bible. One is the idea of boldness or confidence. We get it in the Psalms. Psalm 1. In judgment therefore shall not stand such as ungodly are. Or Psalm 130. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? And Paul's saying that in Christ we stand in God's presence. We don't come crawling into God's presence on our bellies. We don't cringe before God. We don't cower before him. We stand before him, bold and confident and unashamed, because we're his children in Christ. What would you think if your children came crawling and cowering into your presence? You'd take them up in your arms, you'd hug them, you'd say, son, don't you ever come to me like that. You stand before me. You're my son, you're my daughter. And Paul says we stand. Here's true self-worth. Here's true self-identity in Christ. When I come before the holy God and my Savior, humbly, reverently, repentantly, but I can stand. The other idea of standing is that of stability or steadfastness. Paul uses it again and again in Ephesians 6, the soldier standing. And Paul says, we'll stand in grace. We'll not fall down. We'll not be pushed away. Because we're in grace, nothing we did put us there. And nothing we can do will take us out. This morning I was looking round the group of us at breakfast. We haven't really met for 40 years. And I couldn't help thinking we're all still trusting the Lord. Husbands and wives are all still loving one another. We're all still trying to serve Christ and His church. When I thought of the raw material God had to work with, particularly the man, I couldn't help thinking that is grace. That is the grace of God. There's no other explanation. Do you believe this grace? Do you believe that you have access to the very presence of God? What a difference it makes when we're loved by someone important. My father was a great fan of boxing. Now, I'm not advocating this or recommending it. I'm just stating the fact. He loved boxing. And of course, I, as a son, I loved it too. And his two great heroes were American heavyweights, Joe Louis and Jack Dempsey. And I had big scrapbooks full of these two boxers. I had a Jack Dempsey scrapbook, heavyweight champion 1919 to 1926. I was 9 years of age. I knew all his fights. I knew everything that happened. He was a quarter Irish. He was my idol. And in the 1950s, my father went to America. When he came back, he says, "Ted, I met Jack Dempsey." He was running a restaurant in New York City. My father met him, shook him by the hand. Couldn't believe it. Then he took out a postcard. And there's a painting of Jack Dempsey on the front of the postcard. And my father said, "Turn it over." But on the back was written, "To Teddy. Good luck, pal. Jack Dempsey." Wow. Now, I was a bit disappointed about the luck, because my mother didn't allow us to say luck. The great man had obviously not just been concentrating there, but what jumped off the page was the word pal. Pal. Pal means special, intimate friend. How many pals do you have in your life? Three or four. But I was Jack Dempsey's pal. My father had obviously described me to him, and with the discernment that I would have expected, he had said, "This Ted Donnelly sounds a tough sort of hombre. Iron chin, dynamite in either fist, my kind of guy." So he enrolled me as his pal. And for 3 or 4 days I went about in a haze of happiness. And it didn't matter that I was the nerdiest little boy in the class, the worst soccer player, got beaten in all the playground fights. I was Jack Dempsey's pal. Then I came to realize that he probably really didn't mean that. But it's wonderful to be accepted, to be loved, to have access by someone we admire. And supremely in justification, we stand in God's grace. Let me read you answer 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism. "How art thou righteous with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned. As if I had never been a sinner. As if I had been perfectly obedient, as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God, with a believing heart. Isn't that absolutely fantastic? As if I'd never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. And that's the gospel. And it is so amazing. It is so staggering that we keep falling away from it. We keep saying it can't be that much. It can't be that good. It can't be as wonderful as that. But it is. It is. And we've got to remember daily, this is where God has placed you in Christ, standing in his grace. And if we could grasp this, it would drown the legalism and the hostility and the anger and the failure in waves of loving mercy. This is who we are. We've nothing to prove. We've nothing to accomplish. We're in Christ by God's grace. The past and the present. And then thirdly and lastly, the future. We have peace with God. That deals with our past. We've access into grace. That covers our present. In the future, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're living in an uncertain time. For you Americans, 9/11 was possibly the final burial date of mid-20th century optimism. People are fearful about the culture, about the economy, about the international situation, about the state of the church, about their personal lives. It's a time of pessimism, of fear, of low expectations. And Paul says, for the believer, we rejoice. And that verb means to triumph, to exult, to boast. There's a deep spring of gladness that should be bubbling up in us all the time. We're a rejoicing people. We're a glad people. We're a triumphant people. In hope, he says. And in the New Testament, there's nothing uncertain about hope. There is in English today. I hope it'll be a good day tomorrow, but I don't know. But the Greek word means that which is certain, but has not yet happened. That which is certain, but has not yet happened. We rejoice in the absolute certain surety of the glory of God. And that fills us with intense, overflowing joy. The glory of God in the universe. This whole universe is going to be restored. And the creation is going to be delivered from its bondage to decay. And we're going to live in a new heavens and a new earth. And all this beauty that we see around us will continue, intensified, the beauty of a physical, earthly world restored by God's power. And we're going to enjoy it and explore it to all eternity. A wonderful universe, created universe, not a mystical, ethereal, super spiritual universe. But the new heavens and the new earth that Christ will fully redeem. We're looking, that's where we're going to live. That's where we're going to be forever and forever and forever. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in ourselves. Think of the most unpleasant Christian you know. Don't look around, just... Just keep looking to the front. C.S. Lewis says, if you could see that man or woman now, as they will be one day, you would be tempted to fall down and worship them. They will be so beautiful, so radiant. And my dear friends, we're going to get rid of all these wretched sins. We're never going to cry again. We're never going to have to say sorry to God again. We're never going to grieve him again. We're never going to let down his Holy Spirit. We're never going to fail again. We're never going to hurt each other again. We're never going to make each other cry again. We're going to be perfect. We're going to be holy. We're going to be so beautiful like the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll see each other. What is this gathering going to be like in glory? And that's what's coming. We rejoice in the hope of the glory, and most of all, the glory of God Himself. We're going to see God. His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. The psalmist says, "But as for me, I thine own face in righteousness will see, and with thy likeness, when I wake, I satisfied shall be." We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is who we are. We're not a little group of right-wing moralists. We're not a pathetic, outdated minority. We're not inadequates who need a crutch to get through life. We're not coming with a little optional extra to add on. We're people with a vision of a new universe, a new people, and God Himself. When our second daughter, Ruth, was a little girl, she's a very intense wee girl. And when it was coming near to her birthday, or to Christmas, Lorna would sometimes find her in a quiet place, just hugging herself like this. She'd say, "Mummy, I'm so happy. I'll burst if I just don't hold myself together." Do you feel like that? Do you feel like that? We should feel like that. We should feel like that. We're having a missionary get together this weekend. It's about 40 years since we were together in Cyprus. And we're considerably more decrepit than we were 40 years ago. I noticed a few pills and tablets being taken this morning at breakfast. That's one way of looking at it. But another way is that we're 40 years nearer the great, great glory. We're people to be envied. We're approaching something incredibly beautiful and wonderful that's going to last forever. And in J.M. Barrie's play Peter Pan, Peter Pan says, "To die will be an awfully big adventure." And he's right. To die will be an awfully big adventure. And I ask you, my friend, this morning, is this how you see yourself? Somebody who's rejoicing in the hope of the glory, when all the sorrows and troubles of earth are over. Is this how other people see you? Is this how the world sees the church? Or does it see us as judgmental and nasty and critical? Do they look at us and envy us? Do they look at us and say, "What is it with these people? Why are they so joyful? Have we lost sight of the glory? Have we got so busy with these other things?" I probably haven't told you one thing this morning you didn't know already. But we forget these things. Why do we live the way we do? Why do we worry? Why do we quarrel? Why do we get downcast? We've peace with God. We've access into grace. We rejoice in the hope of the glory. Some years ago, an old couple were found living in poverty in Scotland. And an art expert visited their home. And he found that they had a masterpiece in the attic. They'd had it all their lives. I forget who the painter was. It was worth millions. They had been rich all their lives. And they hadn't realized it. And they'd lived in poverty. And sometimes I think we're a bit like that. With this riches in the gospel, in Christ. But we don't live as if we have it. And so I would ask you today, sometime, to read over these two verses on your own. And just pray in each phrase and ask God to bring it to your heart. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've access by grace into this glory. We've access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen.